When you love someone, you try to get to know their interests. As you get to know them, you understand them more and more. And one of the ways that you apply such knowledge is in the giving of gifts. If someone is special to us, whether a spouse, a child, a parent, or a friend, we try to give a gift that will be especially meaningful to them. We can only do so if we know them and their interests well. I've been on the receiving end of this from my dear family. One of my prized gifts that I have received in life is a little Shutterfly book. You know what Shutterfly is? You go online, you put your pictures in, and you can design your own book. And one Father's Day, my sweet family gave me a book that they had created of pictures of our family from the previous year with little captions about what was going on. And I loved that book, and I just still love to look through it. It's very meaningful to me, and they apparently knew it would be and gave it to me. Well, if this giving based on knowledge is true of human relationships, it is also true of our relationship with God. Now, that might sound strange. After all, God owns everything, so there is nothing He needs us to give Him. But while God needs nothing, He does seek something. In fact, the Bible only tells us that God seeks something one time. And we learn what it is in Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." This is the only place in Scripture we're told that God seeks anything. God is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. God wants us to be His worshipers. He places a high premium upon His worship, and so should we. But do we? Are we thoughtful and self-conscious about our worship, or do we find ourselves often simply going through the motions? Psalm 1 provides some words to guide us in our worship. We're not going to receive here a full biblical theological treatment of worship. You may recall a few years ago I preached an extended series of sermons on the theme, but we will find in Psalm 100 some words that can help us express our love to God by worshiping Him more faithfully. And we're going to work our way through the text following a four-point outline. First of all, call to worship in verse 1. Secondly, attitudes for worship, verse 2. Motivations for worship, verse 3. And characteristic marks of worship, verses 4 and 5. Call to worship, attitudes for worship, motivations for worship, and characteristic marks of worship. This beloved psalm can help us improve our worship in practical ways. And with that in mind, we want to enter into it. We begin in verse 1 with call to worship. This psalm, like many others, begins with a call to worship. Make a joyful shout to Yahweh, all you lands. Now, this is a call to enter into God's presence. It's a call that He has authorized, a call in a sense that He Himself speaks. And we need to realize that it is God who initiates worship. He is the one who calls us to respond to Him. And this is what is happening at the call to worship at the beginning of each worship service. You should not think of this as the pastor personally calling you. For your pastor is here representing God, who is calling you to worship Him. And more specifically, he is representing Christ, the bridegroom, as he calls you, his bride, to enter into worship. And we can learn several things at this point. First of all, if God calls us, we must respond. We must respond. Since Christ is calling us, how can we say no? No, I'd rather not do that now. Remember, he calls us as a bridegroom seeking communion with his bride. What a privilege is ours to respond to that call in our worship each Lord's Day. No wonder the writer of Hebrews directs us, "Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together." When Christ calls, we must respond faithfully. But secondly, we start to get the idea here that worship is dialogue. the call to worship begins a dialogue between God and his worshipers. And throughout the service, there is this back and forth character of God initiating and his people responding. I know we've done this before, but from time to time, it's good to refresh our memory. So I invite you to look in your bulletin. Open your bulletin and note the various key headings that we have throughout our liturgy, because they convey to us this idea of the dialogue. The first major heading there that's underlined is God calls us into his presence. And that's that great call to worship. But if you look down a bit, we respond to God's call. And we respond there with a hymn of prayer, praise and a prayer adoration. And then God again takes the initiative. God cleanses us of our sins. And we then respond to God's declaration. We have heard that glorious truth that our sins are in fact forgiven in Christ. We respond by singing the Gloria Patri and another hymn of praise to the Lord. And then God consecrates us by his word. That is, he sets us apart. He instructs us by his word. He does that as the word is read and as the word is preached. And then we respond to God's instruction. And we do that in several ways, affirming our faith with the creed, offering prayer to him, and offering our tithes and offerings to him. And then God communes with us at his table, inviting us to dine with him in this meal of covenant renewal, granting us fresh grace in this sacrament. And we respond to God's gift again by singing a hymn with a focus upon our commitment to him. And then finally, God commissions us to go out into the world with a charge and a benediction. And we, in a final response, provide a threefold amen. There's a sense in which God has the first word in calling us into worship and the last word of blessing us in the benediction. And what we are communicating in our threefold amen is simply our affirmation of all that he has said to us and all that he has done for us during this time of worship together. If we understand how worship involves dialogue with God, we'll be able to enter into it more faithfully. We won't just hear the preacher. We'll be listening because we'll be expecting Christ to speak to us. And we will participate as the bride responding to the bridegroom and having the joy of dining at his table. It is a glorious thing that worship is dialogue. And as we reflect upon that, as we're in the process of worshiping him, our worship can be more meaningful to us and perhaps more pleasing to him as well. Well, our second point is attitudes for worship. Verse 2. To worship the Lord aright, we must approach worship with the right attitude. The psalmist keys us into this in verse 2. First of all, we are to have the attitude of a servant. We are told, serve the Lord. Now, this word serve has a very interesting pedigree in Hebrew. The verbal form used here means to work or to serve. And the related noun means slavery or servitude. The same verb from this verse is used in another passage along with its cognate noun in Exodus 1, 13 through 14 of the children of Israel in Egypt. We read there, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Now here we read of the Israelites serving the Egyptians, and what that means in this context is working as their slaves. This was harsh. This was rigorous. And so it seems almost that there's a touch of irony when Yahweh directs Moses to lead the people out of Egypt with these words. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. You see, God transfers his children of Israel from the service of Pharaoh into his own service. Now, service to Pharaoh was enslaving, while service to the Lord would be liberating. It was a move from being like a slave in a dungeon to a privileged servant in a king's court. The temple imagery in Psalm 100 mirrors the kingly enter into his courts with praise. Now, we know that the Exodus is the grand redemptive event of the Old Covenant, was a foreshadowing of redemption to come in the New Covenant in Christ. And Paul picks up on this theme in Romans 6:22, where he describes us as having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God. And this is the ultimate transfer from the service of sin to the service of the Savior. It is liberating, but it doesn't do away from a relationship involving service. What changes is the master. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are servants to God. And here's the key point. Worship is the highest expression of this new relationship of service. It's its highest expression. And we can see two aspects of what it means to have an attitude of a servant in worship. The first is reverence. When we are worship, we are serving the King in His court. It is a great privilege. It is not to be taken lightly. As an earthly king's court is marked by decorum, so the heavenly king's court of worship is to be marked by an attitude of reverence on the part of his worshipers. As servants, as worshipers, we are to be reverent. And I would ask you, do you come to this place for worship reverently, knowing that you are spiritually entering the court of your heavenly king? Now, when I was growing up, this tended to express itself. The practice we had in our church was when you entered the sanctuary for the worship service, you didn't speak. There was silence. There was a sense that we were reverently entering into worship, and so we ceased from our conversation. We began to think and pray and prepare our hearts for worship. Now, that's not required. It's not something that we do here, but it's actually the reason why, after our announcements, we do have a time of silence. There's always a verse printed in your bulletin that you might read and reflect upon and meditate upon during those moments of silence as you, with reverence, prepare to worship the Lord. And so one attitude of a servant is in worship is reverence, but the other is work. We must not forget that the basic meaning of the verb to serve is to work. And this might strike you as strange, but the fact is that worship is work. It is not the rigorous work that the Egyptian taskmasters demanded of their Israelite slaves. Nevertheless, it is work. It is demanding. Why is it that worship can be so hard? Well, Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, put his finger on it when he wrote, "We are naturally reprobate to every good work. The duties of God's worship are high and spiritual and holy things. But by nature, our hearts grovel in the dirt, and we are carnal, sensual, drossy, dead, slight, sottish, and vain, altogether unfit to come into the presence of God." Now, to put that in updated language, each of us is a sinful, self-centered mess. And everything in our sinful nature calls us to focus on ourselves, but what are we called to do in worship? We're called to focus upon God. And you see, that runs against our natural grain. And so it is going to take some work. It is going to take some effort to get out of ourselves and to fix our eyes on Him. It requires preparation of your mind and heart. It requires an understanding of what is happening in worship, the order that we walked through a few minutes ago, why we're doing what we're doing, when we're doing it. It requires diligence in focusing upon each aspect of worship without being distracted. It requires entering into each part of the service with a whole heart, whether you feel like it or not. To have the attitude of a servant is to be willing to do just this sort of work in order to please God in your worship. So in worship, we are called to have the attitude of a servant. This means we are to be reverent and willing to work at it as we are called to be worshipers. But secondly, in addition to having the attitude of a servant, we are to have an attitude of joy. Verse 2 says, "Serve the Lord how? With gladness." This talk of worship as work is not meant to drain worship of all joy. We are commanded to serve, but we are commanded to serve with gladness. And I would ask, is this how you worship? Can you say with David, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord"? Is that your feeling on Sunday morning? Now, prior to becoming a full-time pastor, I had a privilege for a while of preaching in a number of different congregations just as a guest in the pulpit. And I was very disheartened whenever I visited a church where joy was not evident in the worship service. And I did visit such churches. We Reformed folk have a theology which ought to fill us with joy and gratitude. But I've been in Presbyterian churches where it seems like the hymns are more mumbled than sung, and worship seems lifeless. One might mistake Lord's Day worship for a funeral service. Well, that is not the way that it is supposed to be. All aspects of worship are to be marked by gladness. We're to gladly hear the Lord call us to worship. We are gladly to sing His praise. We are gladly to hear the words of assurance of pardon after we've confessed our sin. We are gladly to hear the Word of God read and preached. We are gladly to enter into prayer together. We are gladly to confess our faith. We are gladly to give our tithes and offerings. We are gladly to dine at the Lord's table. We are gladly to hear the Lord's blessing pronounced upon us. There is no privilege on earth greater than the privilege of worshiping God. And it's one thing that we do here that we can be absolutely certain that we will be doing for all eternity. We, in a sense, are entering into that eternal realm when we engage in worship. And we're called to do so with an attitude of gladness. Now, this gladness is to be balanced with the attitude of reverence we've already seen. Our worship is not to be turned into some kind of thrill-a-minute circus. Our worship service is not to be designed simply on the basis of what makes us feel good. I fear that is happening in some circles today, and it's not a good thing. You see, our gladness is not to come from emotional manipulation, but from a deep-seated joy in the Lord, a joy that is renewed in worship. You see, worship is not something that just zaps you and gives you joy. It is to renew the joy that you already have because you have this deep-seated joy in the Lord. You're walking with Him daily. You know that you are in communion with Him, and that joy then is renewed and it shows forth in corporate worship. Now, we'll see the basis for this joy in a bit, but for now, we see that we are to enter into worship with the attitude of a servant, with reverence and a willing to work at it, and with an attitude of joy. But let's turn next to consider motivations for worship in verse 3. What motivates you to worship? Is it a sense of duty and responsibility? You know you're supposed to do it, so you do. Is it perhaps to please someone else? Maybe you're a child and the only reason you're here is because mommy and daddy make you come to worship. Or maybe you're here to please your spouse. Is it because it makes you feel good inside? Or is it simply something that you've always done, you've gotten into a pattern, and so you just continue doing it? Motivations make a big difference in how you approach anything. Husbands, if you give a gift to your wife simply out of a sense of duty, without lovingly considering what pleases her, she's probably going to know it. Now, worship is a duty. But if it is engaged in solely from a sense of duty, it can become a dull and lifeless routine. And God will know it. Worship can fill us with good feelings, though it will not always do so. It's not always intended to do so. But if we approach worship primarily for what we can get out of it, we will miss the mark. What is supposed to motivate our worship? Well, Psalm 100 lists three facts that should do so. Three facts. And the first is, the Lord is God. Verse 3 begins, know that the Lord, Yahweh, He is God. The first motivation to worship is the existence of God and our covenantal relationship with Him. Now, if the materialists and the evolutionists are right, and matter shaped by chance is all that exists, then worship is a vain attempt to inject meaning into that which is meaningless. If this physical world is all there is, then worship is pointless. There would be nothing higher than matter worthy of our veneration. But you see, the materialist and the evolutionist are wrong. They are dead wrong. They are dangerously wrong. God stands above the material world, transcendent to the space-time continuum in which we live. The infinite God deserves the worship of finite beings. Paul taught this in Romans 1. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. These verses explain so much about what is wrong in the world today. All men know of God's existence, and they know of his attributes. And what is their responsibility, according to Paul? They are to glorify him and be thankful, which means what? They are to worship him. You know, the primal sin is a refusal to worship the God who is worthy of our worship. And the first motivation for worship is that the Lord is God. The God who exists is worthy of our worship. But that's just the beginning of the picture. Verse 3 continues, and the next fact is that the Lord made us. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us. God is not some abstract principle at the end of a philosophical syllogism. God is not unrelated to our physical world. He is above it, but he is intimately related to it because he created it and he continues to sustain it. God is both transcendent, he is above, and immanent, present with us. While his transcendent being alone makes God worthy of our worship, our debt of worship is magnified by the knowledge that he created us. And God established the Sabbath day at creation, and all peoples in all places in all times are obligated and privileged to worship him. Psalm 1 harkens back to creation, but it tells us not just that God created the world, but that he created us. You see, God's creative work reaches down to the level of our individual being. Now, deists don't believe that. Deists believe that God created the world like a clockmaker makes a clock and then winds it up and just lets it run its course. And they see God is not involved in the ongoing history that's unfolding in this world. But the Bible doesn't teach that. God is intimately involved in the creation, even of individual human beings. David exemplifies for us the proper response in worship to this truth in Psalm 139 when he writes, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." Here David reflects upon the truth that the Lord made him individually, and he is driven to worship. He says, because of that, I will praise you. And we should follow in David's footsteps, reflecting upon the Lord as our creator and responding in worship of him. Psalm 100, verse 3 also reminds us of our own inability compared to God's creative power. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. You know, the world sometimes speaks of the self-made man. But that's not literal, is it? That's figurative speech. No man ever created himself. The truth is that God created each one of us. And our second motivation for worship is this fact. The Lord made us. And then the third fact, we are the Lord's people. Verse 3 continues, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And this goes beyond the relationship of creator to creature. All men are created by God, but not all are his people. Not all are his sheep. God called Abram from Ur and covenanted to make of his seed a great nation who would be his special possession. There was great advantage in being among the Lord's people. Paul stresses this in Romans 3. What advantage then has the Jew? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. The Lord gave his word not to everyone indiscriminately, but to his people. Israel alone received divine revelation in the form of the Old Testament scriptures. Moreover, the Lord relates to his people as a shepherd relates to his sheep. David acknowledged this in the beautiful opening words of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Such pastoral imagery highlights the Lord's loving care for us, care as that of a shepherd to his sheep. And Yahweh shepherded his old covenant people, and then he pointed forward to a Davidic shepherd who was yet to come. We know that that shepherd is Jesus Christ, who said of himself in John 10, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And here, Jesus assumes the mantle of shepherd for all his people, Jews and Gentiles alike. They are one flock with one shepherd. And all of us who have placed our faith in Christ are sheep within this flock. And we can say with the psalmist, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Now, this ought to motivate us to worship. We are Christ's people. He laid down his life for us. We are his sheep. He is our divine shepherd. How can we help but respond by worshiping him? Our worship is motivated then by the truths that the Lord is God, that he is our creator, and that he is our redeemer. But fourthly, we want to consider two characteristic marks of worship, specifically as we find them in verse 4. We read there, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And this verse speaks of two marks that are to characterize our worship. The first is thanksgiving. Now, considering our motivations for worship, it is no wonder that our worship should be marked by thanksgiving. God created us. God redeemed us. God continues to sustain us. So many people refuse to acknowledge God as their creator, and they will not come to Christ and know him as their redeemer. We who do so, we who have this knowledge, we who have this rich experience of salvation, we must come to him with thanksgiving. Now, in its original setting, this psalm likely referred to a literal procession of worshipers into the gates of the tabernacle or temple with songs of thanksgiving on their lips. Now, we no longer have to trek to the temple, as Jesus told the woman in Samaria, but our worship should still be filled with thanksgiving. We give thanks as we hear the God of the universe call us to worship him. We give thanks when we joyfully hear the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins in Christ. We give thanks as we sing the wonders of our redemption. We give thanks to his word as it is read and as it is preached. We give thanks as we bring tithes and offerings to God. We give thanks when we hear his blessing pronounced upon us before we leave. If a visitor should experience our service of worship, that person should walk away knowing that we are a thankful people. Now think about that. Do you think that would be the case? Do you think that if someone came here the first time, worshipped with us and left, that they would leave and one of the things on their mind would be, those are very thankful people? Thanksgiving should be rooted in our hearts, written on our faces, leaping from our lips as we worship God. So thanksgiving is one mark. The other mark is praise. The second thing mentioned in verse 4 is coming into his courts with praise. Again, this literally involved entering the courts of the temple in the Old Testament times, but it applies to worship in our day as well. In our focus upon God, we should not only give thanks for what he has done, but we should praise him, especially for who he is. Now, this is the very first thing we do after the call to worship. The first hymn or psalm that we sing is selected to be a hymn of praise in honor of the one who has called us. We begin worship with our eyes fixed, lovingly and praisingly upon him. And then that note of praise should then extend throughout the entire service. In union with Christ, we are lifted into the heavenly realms to join in the heavenly worship service. God meets us and gives himself to us in word and sacrament. Surely, in light of these truths, praise should be a dominant motif in worship. Unless we be in any doubt that God is worthy of our thanksgiving and praise, listen to the closing words of the psalm in verse 5. For Yahweh is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Well, from Scripture, we know what God seeks. God seeks faithful worshipers. Now, how do the words about worship in Psalm 100 help us to show our love to the Lord in worship? Well, let me pose a few questions to help you reflect on applying this psalm. The first is this: are you faithfully answering the Lord's call to worship? Are you faithfully answering the Lord's call to worship? Now, the faithful answer begins by showing up, by choosing to be here for worship rather than somewhere else doing something else during the time of Lord's Day worship. You know God's call to worship goes forth from this pulpit every Sunday morning. Is it a priority for you to be here, barring, of course, sickness or some other providential hindrance? Do you come here each Lord's Day, and do you come with the expectation and the desire to meet with Christ? Do you experience worship as communing with him? That is the experience he wants you to have in faithful worship. Secondly, what is your attitude toward worship? Do you come as a servant? That is, do you come in reverence and with a willingness to work? And you will have to work at worship. It runs against your sinful nature. You will have to pray that the Lord will keep you focused upon him and free from distracting thoughts. Do you prepare for worship in advance, praying for yourself, and I would urge you, praying for your pastor throughout the week as he prepares to lead you in worship. And then in the midst of the service, are you aware of and are you engaging with that dialogue of worship, that back and forth between God and his people, so that you can enter into each stage of worship with your whole mind and heart? We all need to work on this to become the worshipers God seeks. And do you come to worship with gladness in your heart? Worship is the greatest privilege in life, and corporate worship on the Lord's Day is to be the spiritual pinnacle of your week. Do you look forward to it with joyful anticipation? And I know it's a struggle for a lot of us, and so if it's a struggle for you, I just want to encourage you, pray about it. And ask the Lord to give you fresh joy in worshiping him. That's what he desires. If you're not experiencing, pray for it. He's anxious to give you that kind of experience. Well, thirdly, what is your motivation for worship? Why do you come to worship? Is it a mere habit, a ritual, or obligation? We are called to worship because the Lord is God, because he made us, and because he redeemed us through Christ. Perhaps we need to remind ourselves of these truths regularly on Saturday nights and on Lord's Day mornings as we prepare our hearts for the joyful work of worship. There are facts of our creation and redemption that should just provide great motivation for our worship of the Lord. And then fourthly, is your worship characterized by thanksgiving and praise? Now, these should be dominant marks of your worship. And they remind us that worship is not a spectator sport. Now, that is what it had degenerated into in medieval Roman Catholicism. The people came, and what they did is they sat there and they watched the priest do worship. They couldn't understand what was said in Latin, but it really didn't matter because they were just there to watch. But we're not called to be observers. We are called to be participants in a dialogue with the Lord. And we participate as we sing praises, confess our sins, bring offerings, listen to the word read and preached, pray along with the pastor, confess our faith, give our offerings, commune at the Lord's table, receive his blessings. We are active participants in the worship of the Lord. And all of this participation should be marked by thanksgiving and praise. Again, would a visitor to our church leave knowing that we are a thankful and praising people? Well, let me close with some words from an 18th century Scots Presbyterian preacher, John Brown of Haddington. He sums up how we should respond to Psalm 100 with these words. Knowing the Lord to be my God, let me approach his worship and enter his heavenly palaces with a heart ravished with his excellencies and kindness and a mouth filled with his praise. Beautiful expression of what we should experience in worship. May that increasingly describe your experience and my experience of worship here at Covenant for the honor and glory of Christ and for our blessing in him. Let us pray.